Today's reading is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. That can be found on page 1174. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, page 1174. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Thank you, Mark. Just two notices on the back of your sheet there. Losing My Religion, a talk by Andrew Jones, next Thursday lunchtime. Do please try and bring friends to that, who perhaps aren't regular at Christian things, wouldn't necessarily call themselves Christian. It would be a great talk for people to come to, and it would be good to have St. Andrew's packed out for that meeting. And then Christianity Explained is a course for people who would like to take a closer look at the claims of Jesus, assuming nothing, and with the ability to ask whatever questions you want after six short presentations each week on a Thursday lunchtime. There are details of that on the bench at the back and on the table there as you go out of the door. So do perhaps bring people to either one of those would be a good thing to do. Please stay for sandwiches or soup with us afterwards. We always do lunch here on a Tuesday, and we'd be delighted if you were able to join us. Shall we pray, and then we'll study God's Word together? The Word of God is living and active. Our Father God, we praise you that your Word is sharper than a double-edged sword, and we pray that in the middle of this busy day, here in the heart of the city, you would indeed penetrate our minds and lives with your Word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've been looking forward to this particular part of our series for the last 5 weeks, and this afternoon we're looking at just one word. It is a word which one great Christian writer calls the key that unlocks the whole of the New Testament, and the only key that does so. Jim Packer says, rightly understood, this one word contains within itself the whole of New Testament theology. So if we're going to begin to understand this word, it will give us a key to unlocking the whole of the Christian faith. And if you're here as an interested observer, this is your first time with us on a Tuesday again, let me welcome you very warmly. This one word is absolutely central to everything involved with Jesus Christ, and it is the word grace. And you'll see it comes three times in our passage. It speaks of God's unconditional, unreserved, and undeserved rich blessing that he lavishes on his people. It's there in verse 5. It is by grace you've been saved. You see there at the end. It's there in verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. It's there in verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved. And I have 3 points today, if you're interested in knowing where we're going. First, God's grace is grounded in his love. Secondly, his grace is expressed in his Son. And thirdly, his grace is denied by our arrogance. So first then, God's grace is grounded in his love, and we can see that from verses 4 to 6. just from the way Paul begins there at the beginning of verse 4. It's summed up, it is by grace you've been saved in verse 5, but, verse 4, because of his great love for us, God who is rich in mercy. Do you see, his grace that is worked out in our salvation is grounded in his love, but because of his great love. That is why God makes people alive in Christ. That is why God operates in individuals in the 20th century. There is no other reason in our passage other than his love. So the source of God's grace lies in God's character, not in me and my performance. He takes the initiative. He takes the lead. He sees us human beings, and he, in his mercy, takes pity upon us. And the nature of his love is emphasized in two ways in verses 4 and 5. And you will see it in verse 4. It is undeserved, rich in mercy. And you can see it there in verse 5. We were dead in our transgressions. It is unconditional. Mercy is a technical word. It means not giving someone what they rightly deserve. So it's the other side of the coin to grace. Grace is giving us something that we do not deserve. Mercy is not giving us something that we do deserve. And all of us will have pleaded for mercy at some stage of our life. Think of that encounter, the last encounter perhaps you had with a traffic warden. As you pleaded for mercy, you didn't deserve it. We never do. It's one of the infuriating things about traffic offences. They always seem to be right. Maybe you pleaded for mercy from a bank manager or a client or maybe even a photographer. But by combining this word mercy with love, Paul is wanting to show us that God's love for his people is altogether undeserved. Which is why we find this idea of grace so hard to grasp hold of, because here in the city, as much as anywhere, there is no such thing as a free lunch. And so we find it very hard to come to terms with this undeserved love of God, which is the source of his grace that he lavishes on us. But as we look at verses 1 to 3, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you will see that there is no other reason in the passage why God should love us. There's no just desert. Just look at verses 1 to 3 as I read them and see if you can see there one reason why God should love you. Surely as we read them, there are plenty of reasons why he should not love us. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Plenty of reason there, isn't there, why God should not love us willfully, deliberately, with intention for disobedience, to follow the devil, the world, and the flesh. In preparation for the talk this week, I went through our record collection at home, and CDs as well, and looked at the lyrics to some of the love songs in the collection, both of them. Actually, we've got more than two, so there were quite a few. But over and over again, if you look at contemporary human love songs, the reason for love is always there, isn't there? I love you because. There is something within the beloved that triggers the love of the lover. I love you because of the way you look, because of the way you smile. I love you for your money, for your title, for your account. Even I love you just the way you are speaks, doesn't it, of a cause in the beloved that triggers the love of the lover. So from the opera house to the acid house, from Chichester to Glastonbury, whether it's sweet Lady Jane or Eugene Onegin, with all human love, there is a cause in the beloved that triggers the loved one to love. But that is not so with God. For he loves in spite of us. He loves us because of his great love. Because he is rich in mercy, he loves the unlovable. His love is undeserved. His love is unconditional. And you can see that from that little phrase in verse 5. We were dead in our transgressions. A dead person cannot, by definition, make themselves lovable. And therefore his grace must be unconditional, mustn't it? Stevie Wonder sang the song Contract on Love. Do you remember? Well, some of you won't remember it, but some of us will. You say you love me, and I believe it's true, but before I let myself go, here is what you've got to do. You've got to sign it, sign it, sign it, sign it, and then about another 55 sign it. You've got to sign my ticket for love. But a dead person can't sign anything. There can be no prenuptial contract with a spiritual corpse. God doesn't say to us, I love you because you made the first move. Spiritually dead people can't make the first move. He doesn't say, I love you because I saw a glimmer of life in you, because spiritually dead people have no glimmer of life. He doesn't say, I love you because you began to exercise faith in me even, because spiritually dead people cannot exercise faith. If you are outside of Christ, you cannot believe. That's why you find it so hard to believe, because you simply can't, because you're a spiritual corpse. Here then is the source of God's grace. It flows out of his undeserved, unconditional love. It doesn't come as a result of our past performance. It's not there because of our present performance. He doesn't shower his grace upon us because something we might do in the future, our prospective performance. No amount of service or good works or anything in us can cause God to love us. He loves us because he loves us. Because it is his nature to love unconditionally. I remember speaking to a teenager once at a Christian house party for sixth formers. He wasn't a Christian, but he was very interested. He'd listened to all that had been said and was wondering whether he should turn and become a Christian. And I asked him what was holding him back. And he said, just one thing, you have no idea what I'm really like. I don't think God would ever love me. He couldn't possibly accept me with my past. You see, he'd failed completely, hadn't he, to grasp the unconditional nature of God's love. God isn't sitting in heaven casting around for somebody worthy, you know, because there isn't anybody worthy. He knows everything about me. He knows everything about you. Goodness knows, I have my fair share of skeletons in the cupboard. I'm not going to tell you about them because it's none of your business. But like you, if ever I stop and cast my mind back, they are shameful. Just one of them would be a reason enough to prevent God from loving me. If God's love depended on my past performance, or my present performance, or my prospective performance, I would be without a chance, wouldn't I? And so would you. His grace comes from his character, which is one of unconditional and undeserved love for the unlovely. Do you know the contemporary chorus? We sang a cracking hymn to start with. I hope you sing it in your churches at home. If you don't, you should introduce it. It is really full of excellent material. But here is a contemporary one. God of grace, I turn my face to you. I cannot hide. I cannot hide my nakedness, my shame, my guilt are all before your eyes. Strivings and all anguish dreams in rags lie at my feet. And only grace provides the way for me to stand complete. Well, that's it. God's grace is grounded in his undeserved and unconditional love. Secondly, his grace is expressed in his Son. In other words, if you're here this afternoon and you're wanting to know where you see the grace of God blazoned through history, it is in the death of Jesus Christ. For it is in Jesus Christ that God exercises and displays his grace, and you can see that in verse 6 and 7. Look at the withs and the ins. God raised us up with Christ. He seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Do you see, it is in Christ that the incomparable riches of God's grace are expressed towards us. For it is in Christ that we are saved or rescued. And that takes us back to the word in chapter 1, verse 7, the other word which Paul links to our key word, grace. Just have a look at chapter 1, verse 7. In Christ, here's the word, it is redemption rather than regeneration. We've been looking at regeneration, being made alive. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And Paul's point here is that the wealth of God's grace is lavished on God's people in Christ through forgiveness. Now, redemption is another technical word. I don't need to explain it in the city, do I? I shouldn't do. If I do, you probably time you headed somewhere else to work. For redemption is a market word, isn't it? It speaks of purchase. And all of us are familiar with the idea of redeeming something. It's common currency here. All of you will have been in the business of redeeming shares from shareholders in order to bolster the stake in your company. And I don't need to tell a congregation like this that redemption always involves the payment of a price. You show me somebody who's managed to redeem some shares without paying a price, and there must be something fishy going on. But you can see the price of redemption, of our redemption, there in verse 7, can't you? You see, people speak of grace being free, and yet it's not cheap, is it? For there is a price on redemption, on our redemption, in verse 7. In Christ we have redemption through, do you see the price? Through his blood. And blood in the Bible always speaks of death. Through his death, Christ paid the price that our sins deserved, such that he could redeem us, buy us, out from slavery to the world, the devil, and the sinful nature, and bring us into God's ownership. Do you see what's going on between, in our passage, chapter 2, between verses 1 and 3 and verses 4 to 9? Redemption has happened. In Christ Jesus, God has paid the price to redeem us, to buy us back out from under his anger, and to present us perfect before him. He's paid the price to release us from slavery to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and to own us himself. He has paid the price that our sin and transgression deserves in order to make us alive. And chapter 3, verse 12, then states the position in which the redeemed person stands. So turn the page to chapter 3, verse 12. In Christ and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Are you here as a Christian person this afternoon? In Christ, redeemed? Then you have been bought from a position of slavery to the world, the flesh, and the devil, to a position of freedom and confidence in approaching God. That is the language of grace. And if you're not in Christ Jesus, then you are still in realm one. I don't know if you've ever been to one of those royal garden parties. I haven't, just to put things straight, but I'm told they're not the sort of thing you can gate crash. But if you have been, even if you do get invited, you cannot just barge in, I'm told, through the crowds, upsetting the cucumber sandwiches, tea and smoked salmon, and make it to the front, thrust out your hand and say, "Hi, good to see you, Mom. I'm William, you can call me Willie." You know, it just doesn't kind of wash in those kind of social occasions, I'm told. However frustrating it may be, and however much it may irritate your Republican sentiments, you have to wait until you are introduced. Then you can tell her your life story. But the language of chapter 3, verse 12, and the language of chapter 2, verse 6, tell us that in Christ Jesus, we have been bought from a position of being outside of his family, outside of his presence, under his wrath, belonging to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and into a position of free and open access, such that we can approach him with freedom and with confidence. For we have been raised up in Christ with the price paid. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Now, this is absolutely key for us to get a hold of. I remember once visiting a man in his middle ages in the suburbs, and he was a Christian, and his family was facing huge problems. And as we sat chatting, he told me about a talk he had once heard where the speaker had used the illustration of a mill pond. The speaker had said that under the surface of the apparently calm water of our lives are all the mistakes and blunders of our past. And he'd suggested that they gather there under the water like a rusty bicycle or pram that you might find in a suburban mill pond. And the speaker then said that nobody else could see them, but God could. And this guy in his late Middle Ages, from that point on, had felt sure that every time God looked at him, God saw his past failures and blunders. And day after day, like the eyes of a disappointed parent, God's eyes fell on this man's life. And he lived his life under the impression that God was therefore angry with him, that all his family troubles over the last 20 years were a result of God's ongoing displeasure. And as I sat in this man's living room and watched him with tears of guilt and failure literally streaming down his face, as a young curate I realized the crippling danger of failing to understand the grace of God. See, there can be no Christian joy if you don't understand the grace of God. There can be no Christian assurance. There can be no Christian gratitude or thankfulness, no delight, no enjoyment of a relationship with God. This guy had lived in fear all his Christian life. He'd lived under the impression that God is some sort of vindictive ogre. He'd failed absolutely to come to terms with the incomparable riches of his grace. I wonder if you begin to see what God has done in Christ. He has redeemed us. He has bought us out of slavery to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and placed us in a position of free, constant access to him. It is found in the character of God. It is displayed in the work of Christ. Finally, God's grace is denied by our arrogance and pride. And we can see that from verse 8 and 9. And as I read it, look at the negatives. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See, God's work of grace is entirely his. It does not depend on me or anything I have done or will do or am doing. I think I've said before, I'm quite a fan of Muhammad Ali's, and just before Christmas, obviously, he was voted or made into the best sportsman of the century. And this letter appeared in the Times one morning. So when I was a doctor with the England cricket team during 1987 World Cup in India and Pakistan, I had the honour to meet Muhammad Ali. His health was beginning to fail, but at breakfast in the Lahore Hilton, he autographed my World Cup programme as follows. Now listen to this. Service to others is the rent we pay for our room in the hereafter. I'm sure, says the author of the letter, when the time comes, he will have paid his rent many times over. Now, as I say, I'm a great fan of Muhammad Ali's. I'm delighted he won the award. But if Ali were to die tonight and to stand at the gates of heaven and be asked by God why he should be allowed in, and if Ali were to say, because I paid my rent through service to others, it would be the ultimate arrogance, wouldn't it, and pride. And if, I mean, I hope it doesn't happen, but if one of you to walk out this afternoon and, what number is it, the 100-something or other, steaming down Bishopsgate, were to flatten you, and you were to stand at the gate of heaven, and if God were to say, why should I let you in? And if you were to say, because I've lived such a good life, because I am a decent bloke, because I was confirmed, because I made a commitment, because I say a Hail Mary every day, because I went to Mass, because I attended the Tuesday lunchtime, because I'm a senior elder. It's the ultimate step of pride, isn't it, for somebody who is dead in their transgressions and sins by nature, and for whom it takes God's gift of his Son to bring alive. Do you see our verse, verse 8? This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And as we close, I want to alert us to a form of spiritual pride that denies the grace of God that is extraordinarily subtle. I was having lunch with somebody a number of years ago, and as we spoke, he told me that he would never be able to be a wholehearted and thoroughly involved Christian the way some people are, because, he said, I am just not good enough. Now, I see this guy occasionally. I know there are thousands like him here in the city, nominal Christians who, for one reason or another, would hold back from being involved wholeheartedly in a relationship with God out of a sense of unworthiness. Sometimes I'm afraid that harsh words and judgmental attitudes of Christians add to that feeling. But this sense of unworthiness that prevents a person from being wholeheartedly involved in a relationship with God is very deceptive, isn't it? Doesn't it sound worthy and commendable and humble? As if I would never consider myself worthy enough to be thoroughly involved in a relationship with God himself and draw near to him with freedom and confidence. Well, in reality, there can be a real danger of lingering pride in that, can't there? That is used to deny God's grace and hold God at arm's length. For if God's love is unconditional and unreserved, and if the incomparable riches of God's grace are expressed freely as he lavishes forgiveness upon us, then it is ultimately a step of pride, isn't it? To say, I'm not worthy. I mean, God has already paid the price for the rent of your room in heaven forever. What are you saying? That God's grace is not sufficient for me? That I'm beyond the grace of God, that the death of his only Son wasn't enough for me? See how it runs contrary to the whole of our passage. God's grace is rooted in his character of love, undeserved and unconditional. It is expressed in his Son through his death on the cross. It is denied by our own arrogance and pride. Now, if all of this is new to you and you've not come across the grace of God before, I want to encourage you to come along to this Christianity Explained course. It is 6 weeks, really, on the grace of God. You can't look at Jesus Christ without being confronted by the grace of God. Why not pick up one of these leaflets? Why not come and find out more about God's rich grace? Let's pray together. But because of his great love for us, our Father God, we praise you for your grace expressed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you for him, for his death. We praise you that you have brought us through his death and seated us with you in the heavenly realms, that we are in open and free relationship with you forever. We pray that you would enable each of us to understand and exercise that relationship in our own lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.